Well, we're continuing our study of Exodus this morning. We're coming up to Exodus 15, so find Exodus 15 if you can. There's pew Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. So Exodus 15 is where we're at. We're coming up to this really unique chapter in the Bible. Exodus 15 is the first song in the Bible. And it's a song that's instructive, very instructive, I hope, for us today, because it sets the trajectory for how the Psalter or the Psalms will be structured later in the Bible. In other words, the way this psalm works is the way all the other psalms work. This song in Exodus 15, it tells us that really the pattern for biblical worship, it's quite simple. The pattern for biblical worship or singing in the Bible is God acts and then God's people respond with singing. Pretty straightforward, right? God does something, and God's people respond with singing. So there's stories have to be sung, are sung all throughout the Bible. Our songs are responses to what God is doing, the story He's writing in the world. Now, this isn't unique to the Bible. Every culture has events that lead to celebrations and songs and memorializations. Think of if you went to a public high school, or I guess whatever kind of high school or college, every high school and college has a fight song. You know what I'm saying? That song that everybody knows, and you sing it at the end of all the sporting events. Well, what is a fight song? It's the school's way of remembering, reminding themselves who they are and what they're about. That's all it is. So we still have these kinds of things are true about us, and then we sing them. This is what's happening in Exodus 15. Singing happens after God acts. Singing in the Bible is driven by this master story, this master narrative. The narrative creates the singing or the worship. And then this is what happens too. This has already been happening in our service this morning. You maybe didn't notice it. It happens every week. Worship. And I'm using that word to primarily refer to singing right now, but I know that worship is everything we do in life. But worship through singing, that what singing does for us is highly strategic, super strategic. What does singing do? It shapes us. It shapes our community. I've been telling a couple folks recently that some of you probably have said this, you're in a member interview, you're joining the church, and you've said something. You know, I ask you like, hey, what's encouraging about our church? What's discouraging about our church? And oftentimes, the thing that's said is encouraging is our singing. And the point isn't that we have some, you know, we're like the biggest, baddest music ministry in town. The point is that we take singing seriously. The content of what we're singing is gospel content. It's about who God is and what He's done. And it's congregational in nature. It's something we're doing together, not just something that's happening on the stage that's kind of being done to us. So, singing has shaped our culture, has shaped our community as a church. It is shaping. Every Sunday, we sing. And we're doing that because that's what Christians, that's what God's people have done for thousands of years. God has acted, and we respond with song. And those songs start to shape our community. Now, this song of Exodus 15 is joined. The fact that this song is joined immediately to the narrative of Exodus 14 teaches us that worship is shaped by the word. In other words, we don't get to sing however we want or sing or worship whatever we want, however we want. So it's interesting that you're studying Exodus and it's all narrative, 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 story, 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 song. Story, 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 song. Do you see the flow? This is very instructive for us. This means that our songs have to be informed by the story. In other words, that our worship has to be driven by the word. Our singing has to be based in the Word. This is why we believe at our church that the pastors or elders are the main worship leaders, because the pastors are the ones given the responsibility of teaching in the church. And songs are teaching tools. So if you ever have an issue with a song that's sung, email me, not whoever's doing the music that week. Our job as elders is to instruct the church, to build up the church, to remind the church who God is and what He's done through song. Obviously through other things too, but through song. And so the word drives our worship, just as it does here. Just as it does here. And then the worship shapes our community. Now when I say word, obviously I mean the Bible, But what I'm getting at is kind of the sum total of what God tells us in the Bible. The Bible tells us so many different things, but here's one thing we have to get clear in our minds, and I hope this is happening as we go through Exodus. The Bible is not just a series of disconnected stories, but is a story. It's a singular story made up of a bunch of different smaller stories. It's one story. It's not a series of random stories, but smaller stories that tell a bigger story. Ed Clowney says it this way in his book, Unfolding Mystery. He says, it's possible to know Bible stories, yet miss the Bible story. Especially if you grew up in church, brothers and sisters, you might know a lot of Bible stories, but can you articulate the story from the Bible? What's the story? What's the story? Well, we're going to get into some of that again. This hopefully every week we're rehearsing the story, if you will. What I've said last week and what we're going to see again this week is that the Exodus that we're studying and the Red Sea crossing are stories, narratives, that point backward and forward in the story of the Bible. They're, as I said last week, they're paradigmatic. They're models, they're templates for how God works to save His people at all times and in all places. The Exodus is the pattern of how God rescues His people. All we're going to see here in Exodus 15 is more evidence for this claim. So what we're going to see here in Exodus 15 is that the Exodus is set up, literally Moses sets up the Exodus to be a pattern, not just for how God delivered His people in the past, but for how He's going to deliver them in the future. This is remarkable, by the way. Let me just do a little bit of apologetics for one quick minute. Quick is hard for me. J.I. Packer says the Bible is a unity, and that's a miracle. He calls it a sign and wonder. Think of it. 66 books, tons of authors over about 1,500 years. The unity of it is remarkable. The way that it fits together can't be explained if these are all just random people writing their ideas about God. This book has supernatural origins. It fits together beautifully. And all of its pieces, all the pieces are different, but they fit together to make a beautiful picture. So in Exodus 15, we're going to see this pattern. Not just how God delivered in the past, but how He will deliver in the future. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to see in Exodus 15 the pattern of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and the praise of the gospel. Okay? There's some alliteration for you. Okay? Pattern, promise, praise. Pattern of the gospel, promise of the gospel, praise of the gospel. I'm going to read the text and then talk about these three things. So let's read Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, for He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And at the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as a stone. till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam said to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The pattern of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the praise of the gospel. Number one, the pattern of the gospel. The way this song, the song goes from 1 to 18, it's really divided neatly into two sections. Verses 1 through 10 are a celebration of what God just did at the Red Sea, and then 11 through 18 are a discussion of what God will do pretty soon when they get to Canaan. So even in the structure of this song, the structure is making the point I'm already trying to make to you. The structure is telling us God is using previous events to forecast future events. He's using the Red Sea crossing and the Exodus to interpret what's going to happen at Canaan in the future. The song uses previous events to interpret future events. Now, there are several places in these verses that link to other places in the Bible, showing us the connectedness of God's story. Again, now, let me say something really quick about Bible study. It's not actually that hard to make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can find one word, and then you can find the same word somewhere else in the Bible, and you can say, see, correspondence. Well, what I'm trying to model for you this morning is biblical theology, and that's taking the historical, grammatical text in its context and show you how it links to other places in the Bible without just randomly picking out, you know, my favorite ideas or my favorite phrases and telling you what I think. What I'm trying to do, and y'all can talk to me afterwards whether it's a success or not, I'm trying to show you how the writers of Scripture themselves use words and phrases and ideas that are found right here in other places in the Bible. So I'm going to start this pattern. Number one, the pattern, I'm going to give you three places that show us this. So we're going to look at verse 2, and then verse 8, and then verse 16. I'm not going to look at all these verses. We don't have time, but in verse 2, we see, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This verse is quoted verbatim in two other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 12 and Psalm 118. Isaiah 12, 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." Now, Isaiah 12 comes right after Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 was this prophecy of the Messiah, how He'll come and rule the nations. So Isaiah 12 is following on the heels of this promised salvation for God's people. Then in Psalm 118, it quotes the same verse, "The Lord is my strength and song, He's become my salvation." It uses it as part of the psalmist's response to the triumph of the Messiah back in Psalm 110. Very quickly, the Psalter is not randomly pieced together songs. I won't get into this too much, but there is a flow to the order of the psalm. Psalm 110, this awesome prophecy about the Davidic son who will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Then all these little psalms that follow 110 are praises to the Lord about this coming anointed one. Psalm 118 is in that line of psalms of praise about God's anointed one who will come and bring God's final brick of victory to His people. So in Isaiah 12 and then Psalm 118, the Lord is using, these writers are using past events to interpret future events. They're quoting from the Exodus to interpret future deliverance. That's verse 2. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, that phrase, "the floods stood up in a heap," that's the same language used over in Joshua when Joshua's entering the promised land and the Jordan River is stopped. And the ground becomes dry land so that the Israelites can go into the promised land on dry ground. In Joshua 3:13, it says, "The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." The floods stood in a heap. The waters at the Jordan stand in a heap. Do you see what Joshua's doing? He's connecting what's happening at the Jordan River with what happened at the Red Sea. He's using the same language to describe these two events. Then over in Psalm 18, David quotes verse 8, saying, "The channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Do you see that there in verse 8? The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Well, David quotes that in Psalm 18, "The blast of your nostrils rebuked my enemies." Now, David in Psalm 18 is writing about deliverance from Saul, his enemy. Saul's trying to kill him, but the Lord's delivered him. But David, consciously in his mind as he's writing this song, has Exodus 15 in mind. He's pointing back to Exodus 15, saying that his salvation from Saul is like Israel's salvation at the Red Sea. Do you see what he's doing? Again, this is going to be repetitive, but that's how we learn. The Bible uses previous events to interpret future events. Previous events, like the Red Sea crossing, become paradigms or templates or types, models for how God will act in the future. Past events interpret future events. So I've seen, we've looked at verse 2, verse 8, now let's do verse 16. I feel like I'm flying, so y'all, I'm talking fast, you got to listen fast. Here we go, verse 16, "Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone." These inhabitants of Canaan, he says, are still as a stone. Well, look up in verse 5. Moses says in verse 5 that the floods covered the Egyptians. They went down into the depths like a stone. So Moses says the Egyptians went down like a stone. He says the inhabitants of Canaan are like a stone. What's he doing? He's intentionally presenting the Canaanites as like the Egyptians, indicating that the way God saves Israel at Exodus is the way God will save Israel at the conquest of Canaan. He's saying, what God just did for you is what He will do for you. What He just did for you at the Red Sea is what He will do for you when you get to Canaan. Moses is consciously using the Exodus as a pattern for future salvation. Past events point to future events. Past events interpret future events. The Bible is one story. Do you see this? The Bible is one story. It's connected. The writers of Scripture are showing us that these individual puzzle pieces, though unique, fit together. The way God has saved His people teaches us how He will save His people. Past events, templates for future events. Now, just so we're clear, what's the one story? What's the main story of the Bible? Well, of course, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the story of the Bible. Every corner of the Bible points to and is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring a new exodus for God's people. One of the best ways to see this is in the way Matthew structures the opening chapters of his gospel. Maybe you haven't considered this. Matthew was arguably the most Jewish of the gospel writers. He's writing for a very Jewish audience. He quotes verbatim from the Old Testament all over the place. But even when you zoom out, like the first five chapters of Matthew's gospel, listen to what happens in the first five chapters of Matthew's gospel and tell me if you see a correspondence with something else. So at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus, baby Jesus, is hunted by a wicked king. This king who was killing the baby Hebrew boys. Jesus flees into Egypt. He's baptized then in the Jordan River, moving through waters into the land of Canaan, a new Red Sea crossing. Like Joshua, he's going into the promised land to start a new conquest for God's people. Then, though, he spends 40 days in the wilderness being tested. Of course, he doesn't fail the test like Israel did in their 40 years in the wilderness. But after his 40 days in the wilderness, he moves through the wilderness to the mount, to the mountain, to give God's law for his new covenant people, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you see the way Matthew is structured his gospel? Matthew is simply saying, Jesus is the new and true Israel. Jesus is the new and true Israel, succeeding where Israel failed. His story is the story of the whole Bible. The pattern of this story is in Exodus 15, where Moses and other writers of the Old Testament use past events to explain current events and use them as templates for future events. The pattern of the gospel is right here. Now, if I could just summarize, you know, we could spend a lot of time just drawing these connections and kind of nerd out on this stuff. And you're like, yes, you're already doing that. Here's the point. The pattern of the gospel is here. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 16. We're going to get to another one in a second. Here's the pattern. The pattern is simply this. The Lord saves His people from enemies too strong for themselves. That's what's happening at the Red Sea. That's what's happening in the Exodus. That's what's happening at the Jordan River and in Canaan. That's what's happening through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord saves. Did you notice? Man, I wish I had time. I wish I had more time. All through here, the Lord saves. It's His right hand. He's a man of war. The Lord is the one doing the saving. Israel didn't like work with God to get through the Red Sea. God saved them unilaterally. He destroyed their enemies unilaterally. They just stood there and watched. The point is, the pattern is, that the Lord saves His people from enemies too strong for them. So when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just to show us that He's a great guy and He's full of love, though He is full of love. It's to show us that He's the Savior. He's the one saving us from our great enemies, sin, Satan, and death. His death and resurrection show us that the Lord is our Savior. Remember what Jonah prays in the belly of the fish? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not a cooperative effort where you do a little bit and then God does a little bit and you're saved. No, from the beginning, the pattern, this is the pattern of the Bible. God saves. God saves in Egypt. God saves at Canaan. God saves through the cross. God saves His people from enemies who are too strong for them. Because we cannot save ourselves. This is incredibly good news. Incredibly good news because we simply aren't strong enough to get through the floodwaters of God's judgment on our own. So there's the pattern of the gospel. Now let's talk about the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. If I ask you, hey, what's the promise of the gospel? You could answer that question a lot of ways. You could say forgiveness of sins, righteousness, eternal life, justification, redemption, adoption, sanctification. These are all promises of the gospel. But what's the end of those? Those, you could argue, are means to a further greater end. In other words, what does forgiveness do for you? What does redemption do for you? What does adoption do for you? What does reconciliation do for you? What's the promise of the gospel? God. You get Him. You get to know and live with God. Forgiveness of sins brings you to God. Remember, there's a little Piper book. God is the gospel. His point is simply, these things are true and good and beautiful, but the goal of them is to bring you back to God. God is the point. These things are means to a great end, namely us living with God and God living with us. So when I say the promise of the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. Living with God, God living with us. And this is right here. Did you see verse 17? Verse 17, you, Yahweh, you will bring them, Israel, in to the promised land and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You will bring them in and plant them. This idea of planting, of God planting His people, resonates throughout the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:10, God is promising to make David, King David, a great, give him a great name and make him a king who will last forever, give him descendants who will be king forever. In the context of that promise, listen to what the Lord says. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So God promises to plant His people through David in a place where they'll live in peace and never have to worry about their enemies again. This is where Isaiah's language of beating their swords into plowshares comes from. In this place, there'll be no need for weapons because there'll be no more violence. There'll be no more war. There'll be nothing but peace. Then in Psalm 80, the psalmists pick up this language of planting. Jared actually read Psalm 40 earlier, or 44, I think it was. But in Psalm 80, it makes the connection even more explicit. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, the psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." So do you see what the psalmist is doing? The psalmist is comparing Israel to a plant that was taken out of Egypt. It was uprooted and brought over and planted in the promised land, where it began to grow and cover the land with its branches. So, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," what's he saying? What's he saying? John 15, 1, "I'm the true vine." He's saying, "I'm the true Israel. I'm the true Israel. I'm the people of God. I'm the people of God. If you want to be in the people of God, you got to be a branch connected to me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. His Father planted him on the earth, and his branches are spreading out, offering shade and relief and rest to the nations." He's the vine. He's the plant of the Lord. We're his branches. The first breadcrumb of that trail is back here in Exodus 15. "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain." And then 2 Samuel 7, and then Psalm 80, and then Jesus, "I am the true vine." Jesus is where God's presence lives. And so if we want to live in God's presence, we have to live with Jesus. That's the point of John 15. But also here in verse 17, Exodus 15, 17, "You'll plant them on your own mountain." I think he's referring to probably Sinai first, the mountain of God. They're about to be at Sinai. But then the Lord is going to bring them into the promised land and tell them to build a temple mount, Mount Zion. So they're going to experience the presence of God at Sinai and then on the temple mount. But also this is pointing us forward to when God's dwelling comes out of heaven and he'll live on the earth with his people with this cosmic garden temple city from Revelation 21 and 22. So what the images of the garden are coming back here in Exodus 15. Israel, because of the Exodus, Israel will be a new garden planted on God's mountain so they can live in God's house. Again, let's just zoom out for a minute. This little verse tells us what the goal of the Exodus is. Why did God redeem Israel? Why did God redeem Israel? To bring them to himself. To plant them on his holy mountain. To bring them into, what does it say? His abode. That means house, okay? To bring them into his house. To bring them, what does it say? Sanctuary. To bring them into that place where he lives. The point of the Exodus is the presence of God. God is the goal of the gospel. God means to plant his people in his presence. The promise of the gospel is life with God. Through the Exodus, the Lord is restoring to Israel what Adam lost, namely life in the presence of God. We were made to live with God. This is something I thought about some this week. We intuitively know this. You intuitively know that you were made to God, even if you wouldn't articulate it that way. I think this is why all of us grow unsatisfied by everything the earth offers eventually, right? You get the wife, you get the husband, you get the job, you get the thing, you get the retirement, you get the whatever, you get the thing you want, but eventually you realize, it still doesn't satisfy the ache. We intuitively know that we weren't made for this world, which is why nothing in this world ultimately completely satisfies us. As one writer puts it, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us is to feel ourselves to be at home on the earth. God made us for himself to live with him in his place. This is why we feel a sense of alienation with this world. We were made for another world. Remember how the Bible calls us strangers and pilgrims? Do you feel that you're just passing through? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, if you really are a product of a materialistic universe, how is it you don't feel at home here? Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? No, the answer is no. Fish don't complain about the water being wet because they were made for the water. Well, why do we complain about the world? Because it's not our home. This current, this Genesis 3 world was never supposed to be our everlasting abode. We were made and designed to live in the house of God, to live in the sanctuary of God, to be planted on God's holy mountain. So we're dissatisfied with everything this earth offers. Now, every society on earth, except modern secular people, which is interesting, the obnoxious pride, I might argue, of modern secular people, every other society on earth in history believes in some form of life after death. Why? Because, as one philosopher puts it, Peter Kreeft, he says we have a homing instinct or home detector. Earth just doesn't smell like home. These instincts are in us because God made us to live with Him. Do you believe that? God made you to live with Him? C.S. Lewis says, notice how we are perpetually surprised at time. We say, how time flies. Fancy John being grown up and married. I can hardly believe it. In heaven's name, why, unless indeed there is something in us which is not temporal? There's something in us that's not temporal. God made us to live with Him. God designed us to be planted on His holy mountain. We were made for heaven, friends. We were made to live in the presence of God. But of course, unfortunately, because of our sin, we're unclean and we've been cast out of the presence of God. God is holy, so we forfeited our right to live with Him. Nothing unclean can live in a clean God's presence. We must be put outside. This is why Jesus says back over in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Nothing clean can live in the presence of the clean one. But the promise of the gospel is that everyone who understands their uncleanness and runs to the clean one will be brought back into the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus became the unclean one. He took our uncleanness so we could be cleansed. Our sins could be washed away. Our sin makes us dirty before God. Jesus' blood makes us clean. The only thing that makes us clean before God. Jesus is the spotless lamb that takes away our sins. He's the one who dies in our place. He dies the death we deserve. He was drowned in the floodwaters of God's judgment so we wouldn't be. He also is the one who came safely through those floodwaters, that sea of chaos and evil and darkness, so that everyone who links up their life with Him can also make it through those floodwaters. The promise of the gospel is living with God. God wants to live with His people. You're like, John, how do I know if I'm His people? God's people are those who run to Jesus with faith and repentance, period. You're like, I don't really feel, you know, I didn't get the ooey-gooeys during worship this morning, you know, like, I'm not feeling very close to God. Well, here's the way you know if you're God's people. Have you run to Christ and Christ alone with repentance and faith, confessing that you're a sinner with no hope in and of yourself at all, forsaking your sin and following Him into a new life? If that's you, you are God's people. And the promise of the gospel is that God lives with you and will live with you, and you will live with Him forever. In Jesus, God has made a way for us to live in His presence once again. This is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is verse 17, that God would plant us on His own mountain, in His house, in His sanctuary. Friends, do you live with God? Does He live with you? Let me ask it another way, because I think a lot of you would say yes. Do you desire to be with Him? And let's be honest, you're like, sometimes. Amen? Like, depending on how I slept last night. Right? That's okay. That's okay. What I'm saying doesn't mean that you're going to be on cloud nine spiritually all the time. That's ridiculous. No one lives there. We live in a Genesis 3 world where everything feels like a struggle, doesn't it? But the good news is that God still lives with you. No matter how you feel, no matter how you're performing, no matter how many quiet times you had last week, no matter how many hours you've spent studying theology, God lives with you through faith in Christ and Christ alone. The promise is living with God, God living with us. So we've seen the pattern, we've seen the promise, lastly, the praise of the gospel. Why did the Israelites sing? So it's all this narrative, all this stuff is happening. Chapter 15, they get to the other side of the sea and they sing. Why did they sing? Well, they sang because what the Lord did for them was worth singing about. It was worth celebrating. Salvation can't just be said, it must be sung. Think of it. If God saved the Israelites by basically saying, okay, guys, here's the sea, I'm going to get you through it, but you've got to swim. All right, everybody in. Everybody in the water. Like that super mean lifeguard coach, swimming coach you had growing up. Everybody in the water. Men, women, and children, everybody in the water. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Everybody jump in there. Whoever makes it to the other side, saved, redeemed. Would you sing? No. What if the gospel of Jesus Christ was like this? What if the gospel said, hey, clean up your life. Clean it up, you know. Clean up your life. Stop acting out sexually. Stop cussing. Stop, you know, stop watching. Stop this. Stop that. You know, get your stuff together and God will love you. Would you sing if that was the gospel? No, because that's not the gospel. The gospel says no matter what you've done, Christ loves you and took the punishment that your sins deserve on His back so that you don't have to. The gospel isn't, hey, you know, get religious, clean up your life. You know, I know you used to go to church a long time ago, you grew up in church, so get back in church, kind of clean up your life, get religious, and then God will be good with you. That is not the gospel, and that will never create songs in your heart. But what will create a song in your heart is when you realize that the only thing you deserve from God is His judgment. But in Christ, He's given you nothing but grace upon grace upon grace. When that starts to sink from head to heart, then songs come out. Amen? Anybody with me on that? You know what you've done. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've done. You know what you've done. But in Christ, God says, forgiven. Cleansed, clean, free, righteous even, blameless, holy, spotless. He even says, you're my son. And I'm happy you're my son. You're my daughter. I'm happy you're my daughter. I don't tolerate you. I love you. I even like you. Come on in here. Not because of what you've done, but because when that resonates with your soul, songs come out. This is why churches sing. Do you see that? This is why we sing. The reason we sing is because we understand that salvation is from the Lord. The Lord is our song. The Lord is our strength. The Lord has become our salvation. Praise wells up in people who understand their deep need for Jesus. People who conversely take pride in their morality don't sing like people who take pride in Christ's righteousness. Those who take Jesus' message of grace deep into their hearts can't help but sing. Which means, by the way, this means if there's no song, there's no dance, there's no joy in your heart, if there's no desire, there's no music in your heart toward Jesus, it may be because you're like the prodigal son who's letting your bad behavior get in the way of God, or the older brother who's letting your good behavior get in the way of God. Either way, you're trying to control God. You're saying, I'm too bad. I'm just too bad. I've done too much stuff. God can't. God couldn't. God wouldn't. Or you're like, I'm pretty good. I'm okay. And you're comparing yourself to people all the time. Either way, you're trying to control Him. It doesn't matter how religious you are. If there's not a song in your heart towards Jesus, you might not understand the gospel. Do you believe that? If there's no music in your heart to Jesus, you might not understand the gospel yet. The pattern and promise of the gospel creates praise to the God of the gospel. You might, this morning, you might be seeing the pattern. You're like, okay, John, I'm tracking with you. I see all these random connections. You seem to think they're important. I kind of see what you're saying. There's a pattern, and you're like, yeah, the promise, living with God, I want the promise. But Is there praise? Is there a song? Is there music? Is there joy? Can you say verse 2? Look at verse 2, and this is the last thing, and we're done. Can you say verse 2 from the bottom of your heart? The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. Can you say verse 2? Can you say, does your heart sing? Has God put a love song in your heart? Has Jesus' love created a love song in your heart? Is verse 2 yours? Is verse 2 yours? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your word, please, and write it on our hearts. Show us what we need today. Father, help us above all else to keep running to Christ, to keep running to Him. Wherever we're at, whatever we've done, help us to keep running to Him. Father, help us to love the pattern, to see the pattern, to love it, to see the promise and to love the promise, and to sing the praises of our God. Lord, help us to be a people who, no matter what's going on, there's a steadiness, there's a composure, there's a poise, there's a deep underlying joy that can't be rattled, because we know who we are and we know what You've done for us. Because the Lord is our strength and the Lord is our song, and You have become our salvation. You are our God. And so in a sense, nothing else matters. Father, make us that kind of people. Give us a growing longing to be planted on the mountain of God. And thank You for Jesus, the true vine, who brings us there. We pray in His beautiful name. Amen.